Well, I wonder what your spiritual barometer would be. How can you tell the spiritual maturity of a person? What kinds of things could we use to discover how mature as a believer someone really is? Perhaps the hip pocket nerve test. The extent to which someone is generous with their giving, we might say, is a pretty good indicator. For as the saying goes, the last part of a person to be converted is often their hip pocket. Or we could go for the prayer test. Do people pray? Is prayer a priority not only in their private life, but in their corporate life as well? Or what about the willingness to be open about our faith test? Are we as open about our faith as that bus driver was who spoke to Pat? Would that be a good spiritual barometer for testing spiritual maturity? Or maybe we could go for something that might be a little bit silly, but we could even go for the number of fish stickers on the car, or the number of WWJD bracelets or necklaces that we wear. Would that be a good spiritual barometer? What would Jesus do, by the way? WWJD. I think you know. But as good or not so good as those barometers might be, I reckon an even better test of spiritual maturity is what we might call the rebuke test. What are we like at giving rebuke and at receiving rebuke? When we see that someone needs rebuking, do we do it? And how do we handle it when we are rebuked by other Christians? How we respond when the rocket is sent in our direction will give us a pretty good idea of our spiritual maturity. How do you fare on this spiritual test? How do I fare? Well, the passage before us in 2 Corinthians 7 teaches us much about the giving and the receiving of rebuke. Now, what Paul is doing in these verses is picking up where he left off way back in chapter 2. At chapter 2:14, he went off on a tangent to defend his ministry, of the new covenant. And it is only now, right up in chapter 7, verse 2, that he returns to the issues at hand. And if you can recall, Paul had been involved in a disciplinary problem. There was the need to publicly discipline a church member who had committed a serious sin. Initially, the church at Corinth had ignored the matter, but Paul wasn't prepared to just let things go. So he sent them a letter, a harsh letter, exhorting them to discipline the offender. Now, that letter was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but the letter is lost to us. And on top of that, he sent Titus to ensure that they followed through. So let's look at how Paul goes about the giving of rebuke. We read in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now, you have to remember that Paul had sent off his harsh letter, and he didn't know what reception it had got. And he was so distressed over the crisis in Corinth that in Troas he had no peace of mind. How did they accept it? Did they accept it? He was worrying himself sick over how the Corinthians might have responded. And with Titus not there to inform him, he moved on to Macedonia, hoping to catch up with him there. But when he got to Macedonia, he was still very uneasy. So look at chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. And it wasn't until Titus finally turned up that he was relieved that they had accepted the letter in the way that it was intended." And so we can see from this that when there is genuine concern for the recipients, that the giving of rebuke is costly. This is not just some power-hungry authoritarian who gets immense pleasure from ticking people off. No, Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church came at much emotional cost to him. And it will be costly to us if the motive is the spiritual concern for those that are going to receive it. Now let me say that I believe that rebuking others is one of the hardest things that a church minister has to do. And that is why, in my experience at least, so many don't do it. And the churches are the worse for it. The emotional cost is just far too great, and so it is far easier just not to do it and just to let things slide. But if obedience to God's word is at stake, it must be done. So if you find yourself on the end of a rebuke from a close Christian friend, from your Bible study leader, from your pastoral care leader, from your youth group leader, from the minister, don't ever think that it is done lightly. Chances are that it is costing the person a great deal and the decision to do it was agonized over. After you get over the initial shock and hurt, stop and ask, why did they do it? Was their point valid? And even if they've got the wrong end of the stick, appreciate them for the concern that they showed you. And so we ought to pray that we will be more willing to be a rebuking church, because that will show that we're a more loving church. And so pray for people in positions such as Scott and myself, in our church, but all over our land, that we will be willing to say the hard words when necessary. And pray that all of us will be prepared to do it. To our friends, to those in our groups that we might see going astray. And do it, even if it means rebuking one of your leaders. Because as Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Those that care will say the hard words, but those that don't care, all that they will do is give you false accolades. It cost Paul a great deal to rebuke the Corinthians, and that is because he loved them. Verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Paul was concerned about how it would hurt them, and so to that extent he regretted it. Although it was essential that he do it, this was a classic case of this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. As their apostle who loved them, he didn't want to hurt them. We can see the extent of this, of his love in verses 2 to 4. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. So in this letter, in chapter after chapter, he wears his heart on his sleeve. You can see his love. Do you think he cared about them? Yes. Do you think he was concerned for their spiritual welfare? Yes. Do you think it grieved him when they did wrong? Yes. Do you think he loved them deeply? Yes. Do you think he loved them enough to rebuke them? Yes. Many, many churches would be better places if the clergy and the laity loved in the way that Paul loved, cared in the way that Paul cared, and yes, rebuked in the way that Paul rebuked. You know what one of the problems is when clergy get together? You can probably guess it. They start to complain about their congregations. The difficult people, the seemingly immature, those who won't do anything, those who have high demands and low commitments, stuff like that. Now, wouldn't it be better when we get together as clergy, if we thanked God for the congregations committed to our care, warts and all, and spoke of the good things, and prayed for God's grace to cope with the difficulties, and that we would be good shepherds of the sheep. So friends, pray that mine and Scott's commitment to you and our concern and love for you will grow and grow and grow. Pray that we will be thankful for you and do all the things that we should, that we will worry about you, that we will be grieved when you don't honour your Heavenly Father, that we will share your burdens, and that, yes, if necessary, we will even rebuke you out of loving concern. In Paul, we have a man who had a great love and compassion for the group of believers at Corinth. We can learn much from his relationship with them, and especially the way that he gives rebuke. But the passage also teaches us about receiving rebuke. And it highlights for us two ways that we can respond when the spiritual rebuke comes our way. They are there for us in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Both responses involve sorrow, but the results are vastly different. One leads to salvation, but the other leads to death. The first thing we can note about godly sorrow is that there is an appropriate guilt. Verse 9 tells us that they became sorrowful as God intended. When we sin, God intends us to be sorrowful. He intends us to realise our guilt. In the world today, there is often no acknowledgement of guilt. There's been no acknowledgement of guilt by those who did the slaughtering in that school in Pakistan. They say they had to do it for revenge. And often those that have committed crimes in war crimes will not admit guilt. I read of someone who was involved in inflicting wartime atrocities on people, and he acknowledged that he did it. But to the day that he died, he insisted that he had done nothing wrong. There was no admission of guilt. Today, sadly, far too often in the Christian life, we no longer speak of the conviction of sin, but instead we might speak of the need for counselling to make us feel better about ourselves. Or we might talk about the need to maintain a high self-esteem, instead of talk of being a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for counselling. We need good Christian counsellors. And there is nothing necessarily wrong with having a high self-esteem. But part of a counsellor's job is to get people to have appropriate guilt and to see, of course, that there is forgiveness available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, far too often the blame can be minimised, and if it exists at all, can be pushed onto someone else. You see it in a song by Enna Russell called The Psychiatric Folk Song. Let me read it for you. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalysed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I have learned the lesson this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Well, there you go, and I suspect that you can relate to that at least a little. Some people don't want to take the blame for anything. At the other end of the spectrum, some people feel guilty about everything and forget that God's forgiveness is available. And so if you're like that and are weighed down, remember that there is forgiveness. Don't go home feeling heavy-hearted. But what we need to have is appropriate guilt. To be sorrowful as God intended. To have what the title of this sermon is, good grief. Good grief at our sin. And verse 7 talks of the Corinthians' deep sorrow. When we are rebuked, do we respond like that? Can it be said of us that there is deep sorrow if we have sinned or if we have sinned against another? And the next thing to note is that godly sorrow brings repentance. The Corinthians realize that they have sinned and they change. So verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. Paul is happy because their sorrow had the right result. They changed their behavior. There is no annoyance or regret at having their sin pointed out to them. There is action. They repent. And you see the change listed in verse 11. Follow it with me. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. This verse speaks of a zeal to be godly. The eagerness to clear themselves means eagerness to confess and have their relationship with God and Paul righted. So verse 7 we read of their ardent concern for Paul. That is the result of godly sorrow. On the other hand, worldly sorrow leads to death. There may be sorrow, but such sorrow is just remorse at being found out. Such people do not feel sorry for their sins at all. They feel sorry for themselves. Their sorrow is centered on self, while godly sorrow is centered on God. With worldly sorrow, one just wants to get off the hook and is somewhat embarrassed that they've been found out. The other wants to confess and change. For the Corinthians, they responded in the right way. They responded with godly sorrow. An example of godly grief can be found in King David. We know the famous Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin after adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. We would do well to dwell on that psalm. Friends, we can all sin like David. If not for the grace of God, there go I. Yes, we can all sin like him, but how many of us can repent like David? In him there is godly sorrow. An example of worldly sorrow is Judas. Sorrow at being found out. He goes out and hangs himself. No repentance. So friends, and you can read of that in Matthew 27. So friends, when rebuke comes our way, may it be that we respond with godly sorrow. Because if sin is not repented of, if we do not act on it, then we do so at our spiritual peril. And it will impact our fellowship. If rebuke when it comes our way is in keeping with the word of God, then we must submit to it no matter how much we don't like it. There must be appropriate sorrow for our sin, and there must be changed behaviour. Well, there is the rebuke test. The test of how we give rebuke and how we receive rebuke. What does it show of your spiritual maturity? What does it show of mine? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul's love for those at Corinth, for the brethren at Corinth. We thank you for the deep love that he had for them. and how it grieved him and upset him when there was sin, and how he longed to have relationships restored. We thank you that he was willing to do the hard things, to send off that harsh letter and to rebuke them. We thank you for their repentance. And Father, we pray for us. We pray that if there is the need to give rebuke, that we will do it. We pray that we won't do it lightly, that we will do it in love, but that we will take such steps. And we pray that when rebukes come our way, that we will be willing to receive them in the light in which they are given, and so that our fellowship can be a good one. So, Lord, help us to reflect on this test of rebuke, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.